I'd like to begin our reading in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14, a transitional passage between the first section of Ephesians and the second section, a prayer that Paul offers to the Lord. Verse 14, Ephesians chapter 3, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." The new year brings with it a time in which many people, believers and unbelievers alike, are thinking about success. We make resolutions toward the end of succeeding in various areas. Perhaps we want to succeed in our diet, and so we make certain resolutions to prepare the way to maybe lose a couple pounds. Or perhaps we want to eat more healthy or exercise more regularly. There are many different things that believers and unbelievers alike want to succeed in, and so this is a time of the year in which we take steps toward that end. Well, what about we as Christians? What do we want to succeed in? If I were to ask you this morning, what does a successful Christian look like? What would be your answer? We probably would have many different answers, but most of us would say that a successful Christian is one who is consistently obedient to the Lord, who is consistently following the Word of God, who is consistently pursuing after holiness and good works. We all would readily admit that good works don't save us. It's only upon the merits of Christ that we are saved. But good works are what we are ordained to do. We read that this morning in Ephesians chapter 2. That is why God saved us, in order that we might be holy, in order that we might pursue after good works. This notion that a successful Christian is one who lives holy seems to match pretty well with the New Testament, since quite a bit of the epistles give us instruction concerning how God would have us live. Yet even with an understanding that good works are what we are supposed to be doing, we all know that many Christians would really consider themselves unsuccessful in this area. I mean, how many of us would consider ourselves perfectly successful as Christians? How many of us always please God, always obey His commands? Well, what then is the solution to knowing all the right things and yet really having victory over sin? We know what we're supposed to do. We don't have any need concerning what God would have us look like, but many times we fail. And so what is the solution to having victory over sin? What is the solution, if we want to be successful Christian, what is the solution to being that way? What is the solution to living a holy life? Many people in our kind of churches would diagnose this problem as one of theology. We don't act rightly because we don't think rightly. The problem with our lives is that we don't really know who God is. And so the solution in this way of thinking is that if we can just teach more biblical truth, we can get more people to understand doctrine and then their lives will change. Well, the Apostle Paul seems to agree with that solution. There is a great bit of truth in that solution. If we teach more truth, that will enable us to live more rightly. Students of the Bible commonly note that most of Paul's epistles are divided into two sections. The first dealing with doctrinal truth, and the second dealing with right living. And so as we learn more about God, and as we learn more truth, we are then equipped to live more rightly. For instance, in the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 11 deal almost exclusively with doctrine, and chapters 12 through 16 are almost entirely practical. Colossians 1 and 2 deal with doctrine, and chapters 3 and 4 deal with right living. And Philippians chapters 1 through 3 deal with doctrine, and chapter 4 deals with practice. The same is true in the book that we are looking at this morning, the book of Ephesians. Chapters 1 through 3 deal with theology, particularly the theology of our salvation and the theology of the church. And chapters 4 through 6 deal with right living. So Paul seems to agree that in order to be able to live rightly, in order to be able to be successful Christians, we have to know biblical doctrine. I think that solution is exactly correct. If you don't believe correctly about God, you cannot live correctly. We have to know biblical truth before we can even hope to attempt to live a holy life. But although I think that is a right solution, it is not the complete solution. It is not the full solution. It is a necessary starting place, but it's not enough. I don't think it's enough for two reasons. One practical reason, and then one biblical reason. First, the practical reason. I think we all in this room this morning know of plenty of people who really, really understand theology, but nevertheless fall into sin. I recently read a leadership magazine poll of pastors, and in that poll, 18% of pastors completing the survey admitted to sexual immorality or immoral acts. Of those pastors, 12% admitted to adultery, and only 4% of those had ever been caught. 6% more had engaged in other immorality. Folks, that means that possibly one pastor in every five has a major moral problem. A friend of mine just emailed me a couple days ago, a music pastor in Indiana, to let me know that his pastor in November had been discovered to have been living in immorality and adultery. In other words, if proper understanding of theology directly leads to holy living, then we would expect that the holiest people would be those who have the most theological knowledge. But that's just not the case in our experience. Pastors who have the most theological knowledge often and unfortunately fall into sin. Folks, there seems to be a great missing link between the head and the hands. The second reason, though, is biblical, and this is the reason that I think will lead us, that will begin to notice traces of that missing link. What is notable in Paul's epistles is that there is always a common transition between the doctrinal section of the epistle and the practical section. In Romans, for instance, it is a call to worship. In Colossians, as we've seen in the series that Pastor Stikes has been preaching, it is an admonition to set our hearts on things above. The transition in Philippians is similar. Set your minds on heavenly things. But I think this transition from doctrine to practice is most clearly revealed in this section in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 through 21. In this section, Paul's prayer for believers is the transition between doctrinal understanding and right living. And it gives us what Paul saw as the necessary connection between the head and the hands. So if you find yourself this morning wondering, like I often do, why I know what's right, but I can't seem to live rightly, what is that missing link? How can I connect what I know with what I do? Well, Paul's prayer in this passage reveals the solution to that problem. Now, it's important first, as we dive into the text, to understand why Paul is praying for these believers. He is praying in this passage for three reasons that are introduced in the passage with the words, so that. They introduce purpose clauses. Now, depending on what translation you're reading, Really, none of the translations clearly lay out these purpose clauses. So what I'd like to do first at this point is to point out the three so that clauses so that we can understand the three main purposes of Paul's praying. And if you're like me, I like to write in the margin of my Bible, and I would write so that in front of all three of these phrases so you can see clearly laid out the three purpose clauses of this section. The first so that clause is found in verse 16. It literally reads, so that out of his glorious riches, and then he gives us the purpose. So I would circle that and write so that right in my margin to know that this is the first reason for Paul's prayer. Verse 18 begins the second so that clause. And then in the middle of verse 19, right where it says that you may be filled, that's the third so that clause. In other words, verse 14 says that Paul is kneeling before the Father, and he is kneeling for three reasons, each of which begins with the words so that. We call these hina clauses. The Greek word is hina, and it introduces a purpose clause. The first reason begins in verse 16, the second reason begins in verse 18, and the third reason starts in the middle of verse 19. I've given you in your bulletin a literal diagram of the flow of thought of this section. So if you'd like to follow along on that little handout, that may help you follow the flow of what Paul is praying for in this section. Now, what is interesting about these three reasons for Paul's prayer is that they're not just a series of unrelated requests. As we're going to see this morning, this is, in Paul's fashion, one long sentence. This entire prayer is one sentence. And each of these requests builds upon the previous one, kind of like a stepladder. And so studying together these three requests that Paul prays for as a transition between the doctrinal teaching and right leaving, I think gives us a perfect solution to understand the missing link between the head and the hands. This is something that I am greatly burdened about. Our church and churches like us rightly place a high emphasis on theology, right doctrine, right living about God. But folks, what I want to impress upon us this morning is that unless we grasp the truths of the passage this morning, none of our theology, none of the truth that we learn, none of the intellectual facts that we pack into our heads will ever really affect our lives. And I want to really impress upon us this morning that studying and knowing theology is the first step, but it is not the final step to right living. So let's look at Paul's first request together. Paul is kneeling before the Father. Why? First reason in verse 16. So that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, being rooted and established or grounded in love. Now that's a long phrase. What is the primary request in this section? I won't go into all the grammatical reasons for this right now, but the primary request here, the first request that Paul is praying for, is that Christ would dwell in our hearts. Now, what is Paul praying for here? Is he talking about the indwelling that comes with salvation? Well, he can't be, because he's praying for whom? He's praying for believers. Christ already dwells within us. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. 2 Corinthians 13, 5 says that Christ dwells within believers. So Paul is not here when he says he is praying for Christ to dwell in our hearts. He's not praying about the initial salvific indwelling. The word translated dwell here is a compound word that literally means to settle down. I think that gives us a wonderful picture of what Paul is requesting here. He is requesting that Christ would be able to settle down in our hearts. Becky and I recently purchased a home at the beginning of December, and we were out of town at the closing, so my father-in-law closed for us. We got home a week later. We owned the home. It was ours. But we weren't yet ready to settle down in it. It had nothing in it. So this past week, We've been spending hours moving boxes and moving furniture into the home, and now everything is in the house. We own the house. All of our possessions are in the house, but we're still not quite ready to settle down in it. It probably won't be until a couple weeks or maybe a couple months before every box is unpacked, everything is put in its proper place, and then maybe we will feel finally that we can really settle down in our home. That's what Paul is praying for here. If you're a believer, Christ dwells within you. He controls your life. But has he yet really put everything in order? Has everything in your life been put in its proper place? Is Christ really able to settle down in your heart? I think all of us would have to say no to one degree or another. Every one of us has that secret closet or hidden room that Christ technically owns, and he technically controls it, but he hasn't really put it in order yet. He hasn't really settled down in it yet. What Paul is praying for here is that Christ would really be able to settle down in our hearts. But notice what part of us Paul specifically mentions as the place where Christ needs to settle down. Where is it that he needs to settle down? He needs to settle down in our hearts. This refers to our spiritual side, our loves and our values, our affections, what we delight in. Now we'll look more at a moment at what this really means. But first, notice what is required before Christ will be able to really settle down in our hearts. First, Paul says that this will happen through faith. The same unreserved trust that we placed in Christ at our salvation is the same trust that we need to place in him every day as we seek to please him. For a Christian, faith is a way of life. It's not just a one-time decision for salvation. This is what is first and foremost necessary if Christ is going to be able to settle down in our hearts. But even if we do have faith, even if we do have that unreserved trust in Christ, we can't just decide one day to set things in order so that Christ can settle down in our hearts. Paul says in this text, this must be a work of the Spirit. The Spirit must strengthen our inner man so that Christ can settle down in our hearts. What is our inner man? What part of us is it that the Spirit of God must strengthen so that we can have Christ settle down in our hearts? 2 Corinthians 4:16 specifically links our inner man with our hearts. The inner man is our regenerated self. It is really another way of saying our hearts, our spiritual beings. And so Paul is praying because it is only when the Spirit strengthens our inner man that Christ is able to settle down in our hearts. Now, this is not some kind of mystical experience. The Holy Spirit is not going to zap us with some kind of power through which we will be strengthened. Folks, this is the day in, day out working of the Holy Spirit in our lives to sanctify us. And the primary means that he does that is through his word. We read his word, and the Spirit uses his word day in and day out to strengthen our inner man so that we may have Christ settle down in our hearts. But finally, notice the final phrase that qualifies this request. At the end of verse 17, it says, being rooted and grounded in love. When Christ is really settling down in our hearts, that is when we will be really rooted and grounded in love for him. I mentioned a moment ago that the heart is the seat of our values, our affections, our delights. And this phrase bears it out. Christ's settling down in our hearts grounds us in love for him. And this really gets to the heart of Paul's first request. This is the kind of love for Christ that welcomes him to settle down in our hearts. This is an exclusive kind of love. This is a kind of love that lets Christ set in order all of our lesser loves. So what will it mean then to be really rooted in love for Christ? What will it look like when we really value Him, when we really delight in Him rightly? Well, what does it mean to love something? What does it mean to value something? What does it mean to be rooted and grounded in love for something? Well, we usually value something for what it can do for us. We usually value things not for themselves, but what they can do. For instance, I value this pulpit, but I don't value this pulpit for itself. I value this pulpit for what it does. It holds up my Bible. It holds up my notes. That's its worth. If it developed a hole here and no longer held up my Bible, I would no longer value it. So I value the pulpit because it holds up my Bible. Well, I don't value the Bible and the notes for themselves either. I value them because they enable me to be able to read and preach. But I don't value my preaching for itself either. I value my preaching only in that it helps to explain the Word of God. And I value the Word of God because it helps us to know God better. So ultimately, one value depends upon another. I value the pulpit because it holds the Bible. I value the Bible because it helps me preach. I value the preaching because it helps me explain the truth of God. And I value the truth of God because it helps us know God better. Sooner or later, when you evaluate your values, sooner or later you will come to a point where you value the thing for itself and not for what it does for you. And when you come to that point, that is what you ultimately love. That is what your love is rooted and grounded in. When you love something simply for what it is, not just for what it can do for you. People's love is rooted in all sorts of things. Possessions, prestige, family, position, honor, respect. But anything in which our love is rooted, anything that we love for itself and not for it, what it does for us, anything that we value just because of what it is, that thing is a god to us. Anything in which our love is rooted and grounded, that is our god. Because ultimately, everything we love should be loved only in as much as it leads us to love our Savior. Even good things can be gods to us. Men, you are commanded to love your wives, but if you love your wife just for herself and not ultimately because God loves her, she is an idol to you. And when men idolize their wives and then lose their wives, their life falls apart. I know parents whose love is rooted in their children. Their children are their idols. And then one day when their children leave home, those parents have nothing more to live for. Paul's first request here is that God would strengthen our inner man with might through His Spirit, that Christ may really settle down in our hearts, being rooted and grounded in our love for Him, so that all of our lesser loves are simply for the sake of loving Him. But notice Paul's second request that builds upon the first. Paul is kneeling before the Father, second reason, verse 18, so that you may have strength, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Paul's second request continues with this idea of love, but now he is not talking about our love rooted in Christ. He's talking about Christ's love for us. He prays once again that we will have the strength to be able to do two things. First, in verse 18, Paul requests that we will have the strength to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ. The word grasp here is an interesting word. It literally means to take hold down upon. It has the idea of really intellectually comprehending something. In college, I was a music major, church music major. And I would often joke that you really didn't have to be too smart to be a music major. My sister was a nursing major, and she had to study biology and anatomy and chemistry and all these things, and here I was just playing a musical instrument and singing. When I was in grad school, though, in Northern Illinois University, I took a class called Schenkerian Analysis. It was a class on a particular way of analyzing music that I had never before encountered. And really, for the first time in my life, I encountered information that I just could not get my mind around. I mean, I really had to work hard. I had to put sweat and mental anguish into understanding. I mean, I really had to work to take hold down upon that information. That's what Paul's talking about here. But he's not talking about abstract musical theory or molecular biology. He is praying that we would really be able to take hold down upon the love of Christ. And folks, oh, what a love that is. This is such a love that Paul uses grand terms of measurement to describe it. This love has breadth and length, and height, and depth. This is a great love that takes real mental anguish to comprehend. I'm reminded of the hymn, The Love of God, written by Frederick Laymon. The final stanza of the hymn reflects this idea of the grandeur of Christ's love. It says, "Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." Christ's love is immeasurable. And Paul is praying here that we would really be able to comprehend that love. But intellectual comprehension of Christ's love is not enough. Paul prays also in verse 19 that we would not only just comprehend, just grasp the love, but he prays in verse 19 that we would know the love of Christ. This is more than mere intellectual knowledge. James tells us that even the demons know that. This is personal, experiential, devotional love. And you can see how this request goes hand in hand with Paul's first request. As our inner man is strengthened, and as Christ settles down in us, and we are really rooted and grounded in our love for Him, we can begin to better comprehend and know His love for us. And when we know His love for us better, we are rooted even deeper in our love for Him. This work of the Spirit by which we grow in our love for Christ and in our knowledge of Him, and it grows and expands and fills us to the point in which we have an all-consuming love for Christ. As we grow to know His love, we will grow to love Him ultimately with an exclusive, all-consuming love. Nothing else can compare to the love that Christ has for us and the love that we must have for Him. All of our other loves and our other delights will only serve our love for Christ. And then we will be able to say with Paul in Philippians chapter 3, "I consider everything else a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things." He says, "I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ." I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, being like Him in His death. And these two requests, that we may be rooted and grounded in love for Christ and that we may know and comprehend His love for us, are answered in our lives. And we are more firmly and rooted in our love for Him. and we comprehend him more. When that happens, Paul's third request in verse 19 will be a reality in our lives. We will be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. In other words, our love and delight for God and the person of Jesus Christ will fill us to the brim so that nothing else can occupy the center of our affections. There's no more room. To be filled with God is to have him occupy our heart, and to be filled with the measure is to be filled with the degree that nothing else can take its place. You see, folks, every true believer does have God in his affections. You cannot be a Christian and not love God. But most of us, if not all of us, share space in our love for other things as well, whether it be family or money or health. And what we need to realize this morning is that anything that we allow to share space in our love with God is an idol. Idols compete for our affections. Idols are jealous. They don't like to share space with God. But our God is jealous too. He does not share space in our affections with idols. But if we're really honest, we would all have to admit that we have other things competing with our love for Christ. We are not really filled to the fullness with God. He occupies our love, but other things do as well in an ultimate sense. And this is the very condition, folks, that prevents us from living rightly. We may know all the right theology. We may be able to list the communicable and incommunicable attributes of God. We may be able to list the seven dispensations. We may be able to list everything that's going to happen in the end times. We may have our minds packed with theology, but we can't seem to have victory over sin. What is the missing link between right thinking and right living? The missing link is an all-consuming love for Christ. Perhaps our love for intellectual knowledge of theology itself is an idol for us. And so what Paul is praying here is exactly what we need if we want to connect what we know with how we live. Folks, at the end of the day, you are ruled by what you love. You may know all the right things in your head, but unless you love the right things, you will not do the right things. And so I ask you today, do you find that although you know all the right things, you can't seem to consistently live rightly? Maybe you do love Christ, but it's not the kind of all-consuming love that Paul is talking about here. Folks, this is the nature of progressive sanctification. Sometimes we get the idea that spiritual growth is simply adding more good works and stopping sin. But that's not the essence of sanctification. Sanctification will look like what we see in this passage. Sanctification is having your inner man strengthened by the Spirit so that Christ can progressively settle down in your heart more and more, so that you will be more and more rooted and grounded in love for him. Sanctification is growing in your comprehension and personal knowledge of Christ's love. Sanctification is being more and more filled with God to the point that all lesser loves are pushed out. What do you need in order to really bridge the gap between what you know and how you live? First of all, pray. Paul is clear here. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. You must ask him to strengthen you in your inner man so that Christ can really settle down in your heart and so that you will be really rooted and grounded in love. Pray that you will have strength, like Paul does. Pray that you will have strength to really comprehend and know the love of Christ. Pray that God would be the exclusive content of your affections, that your heart would be filled to the fullness with God. Number two, read the Scriptures. The means through which the Spirit will strengthen your inner man is the Bible. The only way that you will be able to comprehend and know the love of Christ is to read the Bible. So folks, make this a priority. Study it. Delight in it. And number three, after you have prayed and asked God to do this work and immersed yourself in the Word of God, the third step to really having Christ settle down in your heart is to systematically identify and remove idols. Find those things that are competing with God for your affections and get rid of them. You may have idols that are actually sin. In other words, some loves are completely incompatible with love for Christ, and so get rid of them. But you may also have idols that are good in and of themselves, but you love them to a degree that they compete with your love for Christ. You need to remove those things as well. But let me warn you, you may actually have to do some surgery on yourself to remove idols. If you identify an idol in your life and begin taking steps to remove it, it's going to hurt. Sometimes idols, sometimes lesser loves, embed themselves so deeply in our hearts that we have to remove part of our heart to get rid of them. It's no easy task to rid ourselves of idols. It's a painful process sometimes. It's like carving out a piece of flesh in order to remove the cancer. But how can you identify idols in your life? Well, God usually exposes them for us, thankfully. We just need to know what to look for. God usually exposes them by putting us under pressure. This is why God puts trials in our lives, to help to reveal to us those things that are competing for love of Him. And we can know that we have an idol by how we respond when God threatens to take something away from us. He puts us in a trial. He threatens to take something out of our life, and how we respond to that will reveal whether or not it is an idol. If we respond rightly, then our love for that thing is in its proper place. If we respond with bitterness, with worry, with anguish, that is God's way of telling us that is competing for our love for Him. Men, is your job an idol for you? How do you respond if there's a threat of a layoff? Ladies, are your children idols for you? How do you respond as they get older and are no longer your little boy or girl? When we identify an idol, we must do whatever is necessary to remove it. Folks, this is the missing link. We must understand right doctrine. Without it, we cannot live rightly. But that is not the final step. In order to connect what we know with how we live, we need to pray for what Paul prays for in Ephesians chapter 3. We need to pray that the Holy Spirit would strengthen our inner man so that we will be rooted and grounded in our love for Christ. We need to pray that we will be able to really grasp and personally know the love that Christ has for us. And we need to pray that we will be filled to the brim with God so that nothing else can compete. Our Father, with Paul, we pray this morning that you would strengthen our inner men by your Holy Spirit so that we can really be rooted and grounded in love for Christ as He settles down in our hearts. We pray that you would give us the strength, again, by the working of your Holy Spirit as we read your word, that you would give us the strength to really be able to comprehend and personally know your love. And we pray that we would be filled to the fullness of God, that all the other things of this life that compete with our love for you would be small in comparison, that we would value nothing for itself, but only in as much as it helps us love you and helps us obey you. We pray these things because we know how you want us to live, but we often struggle. And so we ask that our love for you would grow to the degree that we would be able to live out what we know. Help us to set this as our direction this year, to commit to prayer and Bible reading and identifying idols in our lives so that we can be the kind of Christians that you desire us to be. Help us to find those idols. Reveal them to us. Put us under pressure if we need it. And then shave away those areas that are competing with love for you. We ask this in the name of our Savior. Amen.